There was once a woman named Sarah. She's mentioned in the book of Genesis. And if you're familiar with Sarah, you know that she was a woman who really wanted a baby. Even though she wanted a baby and she wanted a baby for a number of years, that baby never came, at least during the time that she was expecting. One day, the Bible says, Genesis 18 and verse 11, she and her husband were old. They were advanced in age. And on this day, God showed up, if you will, and said that Sarah was going to have a child, a son. Sarah overheard that promise. And when she overheard that promise, the Bible says she laughed. She found God's promise for a child, especially a son, hard to believe. In Genesis 18 and verse 14, there is a divine visitor who posed a simple but profound question to Sarah. The question is this: is anything too hard for God? There are at least a few times, as you look at the entirety of the Old Testament and the entirety of the New Testament, there are at least a few times when that question, in one form or another, is posed. Is anything too hard for God? Another place where you find this idea is in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, you have a portion of a prayer by Jeremiah. And in part of that prayer, 32:17, there is a statement. It's not a question. Here it's a statement, which affirms that nothing is too hard for God. And then a little bit later in that chapter, Jeremiah 32 and verse 27, you also have some information. Once again, is anything too hard for God? A question, the implied answer is no. Now, I truly believe that if you were to ask most Christians, is anything too hard for God, they would say, oh no. We don't think that anything is too hard for God. However, if you were to ask that question as a Christian would be going through some type of great crisis, if you were to take that question as a person is going through some great tribulation or difficulty, and then say, do you think that God is able to help you in this set of circumstances, all of a sudden, the answer might be a little different. Preacher once moved to a certain congregation, I'm not sure where it was, and after he got to this congregation, he found that there was a member who was always on his case. Didn't matter what he said, didn't matter what he did, this guy was always there and offering some kind of objection. Well, this preacher eventually got tired of that agitator, and he thought, I either need to get this fixed by moving or do something else. And he thought, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray about that nagging Satan. So the preacher prayed, and then he prayed some more. And he began to almost be obsessed with this. He prayed harder and harder and harder about it. About 6 months after he started to pray, the congregation was planning a funeral. And the funeral was for that person who was the constant nag. Now, that story was relayed to me at least 30 years ago, and that is a story that has stuck with me over the years. Now, the moral of that story, I don't tell you that story to say never say that something is out of line or never offer a complaint if something is objectionable. That's not the moral. The moral is nothing is too hard for God. Now, I'm not suggesting, as I relay that information, that God took the life of the nagging Satan. But I am suggesting that God is able to deal with problems, sometimes vexing problems. He can answer the prayers of his people in many ways if we're simply willing to seek and ask. You may remember from the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, Peter says, casting your anxiety on God. Now, if you're familiar with that verse, you know that I didn't quite quote it correctly. Casting all your anxiety on God. Some of that anxiety is going to be small. Some of that anxiety is great. But Peter said, you take your anxiety, whatever that is, whatever the source, whatever is troubling you, whatever is vexing you, and you cast that on God. Why? The answer is tonight's lesson. God is able. God's ability to accomplish things in our world is seen in a number of ways. And tonight we're going to look at some of those ways. Have you ever been bullied by someone? Even though we don't have a ton of people here tonight, I suspect that at least a few in this assembly can say that they have had a bully in the past. Maybe they have a bully right now, or they suspect that they're going to be bullied in the future. Maybe that bully is going to come from school. Maybe before the person graduates high school. Maybe it's going to be a bully in the college years. Maybe it's going to be a bully in the home. Maybe it's going to be a bully in the neighborhood. Maybe it's going to be a bully in the workplace. You know what the Old Testament tells me? God is able to take care of bullies. One place where I learned that is back in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's familiar information to us. Here we have a young man by the name of David. And David faces Goliath. When you look at Goliath, how he was challenging the people of God, the people of Israel, Goliath was a bully. And yet God was able to take care of that bully through a young man. God didn't just reach down from heaven and strike him. God worked through a young man to get rid of that bully. And there are people today, some young, some not so young, who are bullied. And the power or the perceived power of that bully worries people, worries kids sometimes before they go to school, worries the child after the child is released from school and going home, worries the child on the weekend, worries the child as they begin to head out for another week at school. The perceived power of a bully can ruin a weekend for adults and discourage them as they think about entering into another week of work. When it comes to bullies, it's possible for a Christian to be a lot like Sarah. On the one hand, we step back and we say, God is able. But then when we are faced with a specific situation, something like a bully, all of a sudden, we're not quite so confident. All of a sudden, we're not quite so willing to affirm that God is going to somehow help us. Maybe there's not a bully in our life right now. Maybe we'll never have to deal with a bully, but we face something else. Maybe we've suffered some type of loss. Maybe we feel like we are at some type of disadvantage. When I was thinking about going to school, things lined up one night where there was a lectureship in the town where we were. The director of the school that we wanted to go to happened to be at that school on that night. We had made contact, and I said I'd like to sit down and meet with him. So he said, that's fine. Listened to the lecture program for the hours that I was there, and then we sat down in a pew. And I told that director of that school, I said, we don't have all of our support lined up. In fact, we are short quite a bit of money. And he said, oh, you just need to come on faith. And then after he made that statement, he said, you know, you just need to be familiar and apply Psalm 37, verse 25. I believe this is the only passage that I want to read tonight. I'll reference some others. But Psalm 37, 25 says this, I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, I don't know if this was the first time this guy had used this passage on a prospective student or not, but this is the passage that he pulled out and encouraged me to reflect on. If he was thinking that passage was going to end the discussion, he was disappointed because it didn't. I had some other things on my head or in my mind. You see, even though I had not been a Christian all that long, I had read Luke 16 a few times. That's a story where you have some information about the rich man and Lazarus. I turned to that fellow who was a director of the school, and I said, how would you relate that story to Luke chapter 16? You see, righteousness apparently was part of Lazarus' life. He went to the good side of Hades. But as you look at Lazarus, what was his life like? He was a beggar. The Bible says that he was a beggar. And how can you reconcile those two passages, and then how can you apply that passage to my situation, that is Psalm 37, verse 25? I still remember how that director stumbled and fumbled and never came up with a good answer while he was there in the pew. But had that man had some more time to reflect on my question, he might have answered it something along these lines. He might have pointed out that in Psalm 37, verse 25, there is a parallel. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, there is a statement which is made, and then there is another statement which is made, sometimes several statements. But oftentimes, at least one statement is made, and then a second statement is made. Sometimes a statement is made, and the second statement builds on it, expands. It tells us more about the first statement. Sometimes a statement is made, and then you have a parallel statement. Same idea, different words. Sometimes a statement is made, and then you have the antithesis. Sometimes you have the very opposite. In Psalm 37, 25, though, you have a parallel statement. The righteous being forsaken is parallel to begging bread. Lazarus, as we look at him in Luke chapter 16, he was not forsaken. There is no indication in Luke 16 that Lazarus died of starvation. There is no indication in Luke chapter 16 that Lazarus was completely forsaken. In fact, if you look at the text in Luke chapter 16 and verse 20, the text says that he was carried to the rich man's house. How did he get there? Apparently he wasn't paying for that kind of help. Apparently he had some friends who were willing to do that for him and maybe some other things. The rich man could have issued a no trespass order and said, you're not allowed on my property. No indication that he did that. A poor person still might remain poor. But even in that state of poverty, even in that state of where some things are not as good, as rosy as they want to be, that person is still cared for by God. The person may never be wealthy, but that does not mean that their earthly needs are going to be not met or they're going to be abandoned. Several here will remember the Cruikshank family. Cruikshanks left Africa, I don't know. I didn't try to look it up or contact them, but I'm guessing it's probably been about a year. If you didn't know it, when the Cruikshanks left Africa, they left behind some furniture. And the furniture was not just any furniture. The furniture had been part of Lena's family for a number of years, and it was important to her. She had hoped that that furniture was going to be able to be brought back so that they could use that where they were going to live in the States. To my knowledge, that has not been done. I don't know what happened to the furniture. I assume that the people who took over their house also have that furniture right now. The Cruikshanks came back to the United States. They'd invested a number of their lives in mission work. They come back to the U.S., and they are, for all intents and purposes, people who are poor, not well off. But you know, not long after they got back to the U.S., they needed about $5,000, if my recollection is right, to get that furniture back, and they didn't have the $5,000 to bring that furniture back. Even though they lacked the $5,000 to bring that furniture back, they get back to the States, and it's not very long before someone gives them a car. Was the car brand new? No. Was the car nice? Yes. Was the car serviceable? Runs well? Yes. And then the Cruikshank family also was helped with housing. God is able. He's able to help his people, and he does help his people. Sarah, going back to her in Genesis chapter 18, she's thinking a child. Been wanting a baby for a long time. No child has come. Certainly no son has come. And it's too late in life. We're both old, and this is too hard for God. A divine messenger shows up, and what's the message? Watch me. Nothing is too hard for God. Missionaries, the Cruikshanks, return to their native country. Some of what they hoped for, as far as taking that furniture back with them, that did not happen. But as things turned out, their needs were met. And not only were their needs met, God went beyond that. You see, sometimes God gives people in new ways or in different ways, beyond, perhaps, what one ever had, as we see in the case of Job. In the American Standard Translation, that's the only one I checked. But in the ASV, in the New Testament, there are at least five times where the text says, God is able. The first one of those times comes from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, we read from Matthew 3 earlier as far as the morning lesson. But in Matthew 3 verse 9, backing up a little bit from where we were this morning, Jesus is talking about children of Abraham. And the Lord said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is able to do something. Jesus said God is able to raise up stones that would be Abraham's children. Every time I read that verse, I have to just step back, shake my head, and think about it a little bit. Jesus said God could have made descendants for Abraham from rocks. Really? Taking some rocks, some stones, and making those stones children of Abraham? He wasn't kidding. How can you do that? God is able. Had Jesus spoken those words to me, I might have been just like Sarah. I might have laughed. And God's answer would have been the same. God is able. Is anything too hard for God? You see, when that burden, whatever that is on the shoulder of, or on the shoulders of someone else, it's so easy to be like Job's friends. We can talk to that person, and we can say some nice things, and we can shake, we can pump the hand, and we can say, God be with you. It'll all work out. God is able to help you. But then when the circumstances shift and the burden is now on our shoulders, do we have that same view? Is it still our position that God is able? Let's look at it from a different perspective. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, you may remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, we have some information here about giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we have some information about Christians who were wanting to donate money. And as Paul talks about this donation in 2 Corinthians 9, he says, you, brethren, have been thinking about donating for an entire year. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, 8, he makes this specific point. He says, God is able to do something. What's he able to do? He said, God is able to provide the finances that you want to give. Have you ever thought, or have you ever said that I or we would like to give, but I or we don't have the money? There are a lot of people in that boat. They say, oh, we'd like to give, we're interested in giving, but we just don't have the money. And as the person said those words, they may have been 100% true. We as an individual, or as individuals, we may not have had the money that we wanted to give. But contrast those words, which have been thought or spoken by so many, with what we're looking at tonight. I don't have the money right now. But God is able. God can cover. God can meet that need. There have been men. If you're a lady, you may not know this, but there have been men in business meetings. There have been, I don't think here, but there have been elders in elders' meetings. And these men, they have looked at a project or maybe multiple projects, and they said, this would be a good work. Be great if we could support this missionary. Be wonderful if we could do this task. Over here, something that needs to be done. And everybody says, oh yes, it would be a good thing to do. But then comes the kicker. We don't have the money. Now, I hope you're never in that kind of meeting. But that kind of meeting has taken place in congregations throughout the U.S. and likely overseas. Now, that might be true. They can open up the checkbook. They can check out the treasurer's books, and they can say, literally, right now, we do not have the money. But rather than say, we don't have the money, and thus we need to forego, we need to let that project go, our attitude should be what? Our God is able. Yes, it's true that the funds are not in the account right now, but our God, if that is a worthy, if that is a right, if that is a scriptural work, our God is able. You see, all too often it is easy, far too easy to take God and sort of put him on the shelf. We might think about him. We might talk about him. And maybe when we come to worship, we even uplift God in worship. But do we really see our God as the one who is able to do what needs done? Imagine a family who has a child who has some behavior issues. And the parents one day, they come to us and they say, oh, Johnny, Susie, whatever the child's name is, misbehaving. We're having some serious issues and we're so worried. What can we do? What will we do? We're so hopeless. We're so confused. Everything seems so lost and so messed up. What can we do? Boy, we don't know. Should not our answer be, our God is able. He's able to help. We might need to turn to his word and see what it says about parenting, but our God is able to assist. Someone else has lost a job. And as we look at that person, as we think about the employment that they've lost, we know that they need to find a new one. As we look at the labor market in our community, we find that labor market is tight. As we think about this person and his work skills, we're thinking, boy, he sure doesn't have too many work skills, at least for the jobs in this area. And then as we look at that individual, we see some health problems, some serious health problems. Maybe, as we discussed in this morning's Bible class, the person is lame, can't walk very well, just kind of shuffles. And he's old. And as we look at that person, as we look at the circumstances, we think, boy, it's going to be tough for him to get a job. What's your attitude need to be? Our God is able. Maybe we need to sell a house, and it's not selling. Maybe we're someone who's looking for a mate, and we've been looking for a long time, and we say, it just doesn't seem like there's anybody out there for me. Our God is able. Maybe our bills are more than our income. And that's been taking place for a while. Maybe our vehicle needs to be replaced and we look at the bank account and we're thinking, it's just not in the cards for us. Maybe we have some kind of health crisis. Each time, we come back to the same answer, our God is able. Every hardship can be and should be met with those words. In the Bible, it's a story that's familiar to us. We read about this fellow by the name of Philemon. Philemon had at least one slave. Maybe he had some more. And one day, if you will recall the account, that slave by the name of Onesimus ran away. When Philemon's slave left his owner's house, when Philemon discovered that, I wonder what the slave owner said. Did he say, well, he's gone. He's never going to come back. We'll never see him again. Our God was able to know where that slave went. Our God was able to get that slave back to the owner. Our God was able to help that runaway slave become a Christian. I can't help but wonder as I think about Philemon, if maybe there was at least an occasion or two where he said, boy, I sure wish that slave would become a Christian, but he's never going to convert. Maybe that was true while he was in Philemon's house. If Philemon said something like that, if he was like Sarah, Genesis chapter 18, maybe he learned his lesson. My God, our God, is able. If we go through life and we see our God as being able, that is, nothing is too hard for him. Someone says, well, that's a good way to live. That makes sense to me. That's the way I want to live my life. But, Brad, you've not really covered exactly what that means. How is God going to be able? How is he going to be able to do the kinds of things? How is he going to be able to put the marriage together? How can he keep the family intact? How can he help me get a job? How can he help me put food on the table? How can he help me do all these other things? Are you saying that God is going to work a miracle? That he's just going to reach down from heaven and take care of it? No. We may look at miracles next week. I thought about doing that tonight. If God is able, a proposition which I think that we've laid out well and we've established beyond doubt, will God always do what we think, when we think, in the way that we think? No, no, and no. The Bible affirms back in the book of Isaiah that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. A great example of that would be the book of Philemon. If you look at that book and how things unfolded, God's ways are not our ways. When it came to finding that slave, getting that slave back home, and seeing that he was going to be converted, it was a very strange set of events. God, as we think about who he is, God is someone who works providentially. That is, God works through natural means. Providence is no less powerful than miracles. But providence often takes a period of time. You receive, you often come out with the same end result, but it is not miraculous activity. God has the ability to create a vehicle for someone from nothing. Now, I think most people realize that he's not going to do that. But God could put a brand spanking new vehicle in the parking lot of somebody who needs a car. But he's not going to work in that way. The time, the age of miracles has passed. He's now going to work providentially. And that providential help can involve a change in circumstances or working in some other manner. Rather than reach down and take out the bully, God has the power to do that. But rather than do that, he might allow that bully to be transferred. Maybe that bully is going to get a job promotion, which takes him out of your realm. Maybe that bully is going to receive a demotion. Maybe the bully is going to get fired. If a bully is in the workplace, God can take care of him. God can help the person find a new job, even though his circumstances may not be ideal. He can help the person sell a house, find a mate. Our God is able. Since he's able, that then puts a responsibility on us. Number one, we've got to believe that God is able. All too often, it's kind of going back to what we mentioned earlier, we tell a person, oh, God is able to help you out. But when it comes to us, all of a sudden, well, my faith is not quite what I thought it was. Our job is to believe that God is able. Once we have that belief, our task is to fervently seek his help. And then point three, our task, our job, our role is to believe that he is going to respond. That's it. That sounds so simple, sounds so easy, but it can be very difficult at times. Believe God, fervently seek his help, believe that he's going to respond. Tonight, as we walked in here, and soon as we walk out of here, did we come in believing, and are we going to walk out believing that our God is able? Not just when the other guy needs help, but when we need that kind of assistance. Do we need to get on the Lord's side? So that God will be able, he will be in a position to help us because we are one of his people. No greater message other than salvation is found in the words, our God is able. Take that as a promise as a Christian. And if you need to be restored in your relationship with God so that he will be able to do what he needs to do in your life, tonight, take those steps. Maybe you believe in God and maybe you want to live for God. Have you confessed that Christ is the Son of God? Have your sins been washed away? Have you been loosed from your sins, Revelation 1:5, by being baptized into Christ? And then walking to the best of your ability every single day as a child of God so that God is able to help you. He wants to help you. He's standing there, but he's only going to help the obedient. And tonight, if that area of life, being obedient, is where you lack and we can help you, or you need to be encouraged in your faith, as far as God being able to help, or there's something else, we let us know what your need is and do that now as we stand and sing the selected song. As the grandest theme through ages runs.